This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part three in a series titled, Stretched, How Grace Creates Space for a Better Life. The sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, and is titled, When You Have Enough Stuff, Part 1. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 this morning, but drawing a particular attention on one or two verses. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Pastor Kent shared earlier that he had a rough week, and I can relate in many ways. I think sometimes we feel that as Christians, we need to fake it until we make it. We need to put on a good show. We need to appear to have it all together when exact opposite is true. We're not called to put up a front. We're called to be real, trusting in God's grace. We're called to trust that His mercy covers our dark days as much as our good days, and that we don't move in and out of His favor, that He loves us as much in the valleys as He does at the top of the mountain, and that He always has grace for us in every need. And so this past week, as the week unfolded and I moved through some discouragements, it was ultimately a capstone on Friday and Saturday when our elders met. Our elders have an annual retreat where we pray for the church, talk about our vision and moving forward, planning for the next year of ministry. And, you know, when I told my wife that I was going on the elder retreat, I thought, what would that sound like to somebody not familiar with church culture? And I thought, that would sound so boring and so lame, go away on an elder retreat where the elders get together and do wonderful and exciting things, sit around talking about deep theology and maybe sit in sackcloth and ashes praying for the nation. Who knows what this thing looks like? It just sounds weird. But I got to be honest with you, anybody could have showed up at that retreat and had a great time. It was just us hanging out, rejoicing in the Lord and His grace, rejoicing in the fellowship we share as brothers. And I got to tell you, the elders we have here at Willow Creek are just wonderful. We've been trying to do a better job of getting them up in front of you. We had Brett up here leading an aspect of our service this morning. Hopefully, some of you are seeing our elders more and more and are getting to know them. Larry Gwaltney, one of our Sunday seminar teachers, is one of our elders. Just great, great, great. Privilege to serve with these folks, and what a privilege to be here at Willow Creek. So as we go to the Lord's Word, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You. As we begin this time of worship together, we pray that You would encourage us that we are Yours, that though we forget oftentimes Your great love, that You remind us as we gather together in corporate worship. We read from Your Word, and in that we hear You speak. We respond to You in prayer and dialogue with You, and deep within our hearts and in our souls, Your Spirit testifies to Your glory. Father, we enjoy the fellowship of Your people and are sharpened in our understanding and encouraged to trust more and more in You. For those who don't yet know You, we pray that by Your Spirit You would spark them to new life. For those of us who have known You for a long time and maybe find the fire dwindling down to embers, would You fan them into flame again this morning? Would You remind us of Your great love and how much You and You alone are satisfying, how You and You alone are the source of our security and our satisfaction, and that, Father, our significance is not derived in anything that we do for ourselves, but ultimately and most deeply found in what You have done irrevocably for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6, but let me just tell you that there was a preacher who finished a sermon one day and went to the back of the sanctuary in order to greet the parishioners as they were leaving, to shake hands, to wish them well in the coming week, and hopefully to receive an encouraging word from them that what he had preached ministered in some way to their needs and left them with some measure of an encouragement. And a little boy walked up to the preacher and shook his hand. And as the little boy, Jonathan, was shaking the preacher's hand, the preacher felt in his hand kind of a greased palm. There was something in there, and he looked down, and to his surprise, the little boy had given him some money. And the pastor knew the young boy, and he said, Jonathan, why are you giving me this money? And he said, well, it's for you. It's for you. I want you to have it. And he said, well, why do you want me to have it? He said, well, my dad told me this past week that you are the poorest preacher we've ever had, and I wanted to make sure you had what you needed. Well, you've had Pete, you've had Steve Brown, you've had Kurt Moore, you've had so many others. I'm quite confident I'm the poorest preacher you've ever had, but I do want to help you this morning. And I want to help you to understand your stuff, things that God has entrusted to your care, money as well as possessions, and how these so easily can entangle us, ensnare us, even enslave us, but how to understand them in view of heaven, what God intends for them, how he sets us free to enjoy them to his glory and even for our good. This past few weeks, we've been talking about being stretched too thin. When we're too rushed in our schedules, when we are too limited in our finances, we're stretched almost to the breaking point. We run tight financially, we feel the time crunch, and the stress that we feel spills over into every area of our lives and causes them to be stretched even to the point of breaking emotionally, spiritually, physically. In so many ways, we run ourselves ragged in a frenzy of activity, trying to make peace with our lives, and our struggle to find peace becomes actually more toilsome and restless than anything producing rest. And in a panic, we oftentimes run away from the Lord, not to him. We run to other things to find comfort and peace. Maybe it's endless amusements to distract us from the dark hurts of our lives. Maybe we eat like garbage. Maybe we try to find in other things a source of comfort, security, significance, satisfaction that we think it'll provide, but in the end find that it's only a lie, that these are dry wells, that there's nothing there, that God and God alone is the provider of peace. Many of you know that we are reading through this book together, Counterfeit Gods. Pastor Kurt, our pastor of discipleship, is doing a wonderful job shaping our new approach to discipleship. We have new offerings on Sunday morning in between the services. We have great offerings on Wednesday evenings once Wednesdays at Willow starts up again. And this wonderful book is part of a brand new thing we're doing here called One Book, where we read through a book together as a church family. And I am so overjoyed that we're already through these books. We had 6 remaining at the end of our 8:30 service. Those are gone. We're out of these books, but I want to encourage you, through the miracle of modern technology, you can go online and order it from Amazon, and they will deliver it to your house with a drone. I'm just kidding. But that's coming. Yeah, that's probably going to happen. I'll listen to the sermon a couple of years. I'll be like, wow, they had drones then? No, not quite yet, but almost there. It will be like it was delivered by a drone. These things come super fast. I want to encourage you. It's by Tim Keller. It's called Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. And I want to read with you, or read to you, just a brief section from his introduction. Our staff is going through this book together. Every week we have a staff meeting, and we've been going through this. I want to read a definition of idolatry, those things that we turn to find satisfaction. Listen carefully to this. Keller writes, to contemporary people, people living today, the word idolatry conjures up pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. The biblical book of Acts in the New Testament contains vivid descriptions of the cultures of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Each city worshipped its favorite deities and built shrines around their images for worship. You might remember that in Ephesus, in the book of Acts, in the middle toward the end of that book, Paul goes into Ephesus and ministers there for several years. They worshipped Diana, or Artemis, had a huge shrine to her. The Parthenon of Athena overshadowed everything, but other deities were represented in every public space. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. Keller goes on to say, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its own priesthoods, its totems, its rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. after New York's governor Eliot Spitzer destroyed his career because of his involvement in a high-priced prostitution ring, David Brooks noted how our culture has produced a class of high achievers with rank-link imbalances, quote-unquote. They have social skills for vertical relationships, for improving their rank with mentors and bosses, but none for genuine bonding in horizontal relationships with spouses, friends, and family. Countless presidential candidates say they're running on behalf of their families, even though their entire lives have been spent on the campaign trail away from their families. And as the years go by, they come to the sickening realization that their grandeur is not enough and that they are lonely. Many of their children and spouses are alienated from them. They seek to heal the hurt. They get into affairs or take other desperate measures to medicate their inner emptiness. Then finally comes family breakdown or scandal or both. Listen carefully, this concluding paragraph. They had sacrificed everything to the god of success, but it wasn't enough. In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are. John Rockefeller was once asked famously, he was asked, how much money is enough? And he responded very candidly. He said, just a little bit more. And we might chuckle at the candor of his foolishness, but honestly, that's where most of us live our lives. We look to the stuff of this earth to secure us, to give us a sense of significance, to satisfy us. And we engage in the pursuit and feverish getting of more and more and more, thinking that just a little bit more is going to satisfy. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wisely remarked, beware of what you set your heart upon, for it shall surely be yours. Pastor Kurt shared that quote with me. I thought it's very, very true. Be careful what you make the treasure of your heart, for you will attain it. And in a very real way, it might attain you. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying in this passage, as we'll see. Jesus says the quote of Ralph Waldo Emerson, albeit in a slightly different way. In so many words, Jesus says, beware of what you set your heart upon, for you shall surely be its. So are you serving your wealth and your stuff, your possessions, those things entrusted to you, or are those things serving you? More importantly, as they serve you, are they in service to God? And that's the question before us this morning. How can we make sure that what we pursue and possess in this life is for God's glory and not some foolish quest to find in this world what can only be found in God? This morning, I want to share with you three things, and they're all under the banner of this simple proposition, that what you love will determine how you live. What you love will determine how you live. Let's look back at our passage this morning, beginning with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The first reason that what we love determines how we live is that what you love will determine how you live because you were created to worship. The Bible makes it very clear that we are not neutral before God. We never have been. We're not indifferent to the things of God. We're not irreligious in the core of our being. We're all very religious people. The question is not, will we worship? The question is, what will we worship? And the Bible makes it very clear that that's woven into the fabric of our being because God created us to worship Him. We are created in the image of God, a God that delights in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rejoicing in the communion that they have with one another. The Son delighting to do the Father's will, the Spirit doing the will of the Father and the Son together. In this great union and communion of persons, in that image, we were created. We have a longing to be in fellowship. We have a longing to be in communion, and not only communion horizontally with those around us. We have a desire to be in communion with God, to worship Him. There's an instinct, an innate drive toward worship, and the Bible testifies to it time and time again. Do you remember how many times in the Old Testament or even in the New when people come into contact with an appearance of God, whether it's a theophany, an appearance of God in nature, or whether it's a messenger of God, an angel, the instinct and impulse of the human being is to immediately drop to the ground in worship and in praise. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the Apostle John is reflecting upon the great vision that he received of God's glory in heaven. And an angelic messenger appears to him, and John instinctively falls before the angel in worship. The angel responds, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. It's natural to worship, but alienated from God, rejecting God. We don't lose the desire to worship. We just transfer that impulse to other things. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship not the Creator, but we worship created things." That's exactly what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul's not describing humanity as ignorant of God, ignorant of the impulse to worship or the willingness to worship. He says that we're all natively worshipers. We know that there's a God, and we know that we owe him worship, that he is its proper object, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18. Why? Because apart from God's grace and mercy, we don't love him. We're rebels against his will. We reject him. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We subdue that impulse to worship him and him alone, and we trade the truth of God for a lie. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, idols, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then Paul says, as a result of this idolatry, their lives spin out of their proper orbit. Why? Because God is the center. He's the sun in the universe of our lives. And if the sun is displaced and another object placed at the center, it can't hold. No idol can bear the weight that God alone can bear. No idol can provide the lasting sense of significance, security, and satisfaction that God alone can bear. If we make that our center, we will come out of orbit. And that's why in verse 24 he goes on to say, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever." Now, it is true, many of us would not self-describe ourselves as idolaters. We might learn to describe ourselves rightly as that within the church, but within the broader culture, we think idolatry is something of the ancients, not something of the modern. But idolatry is alive and well in the human heart. Anytime God is displaced and trust transferred to something else, we're in the practice of idolatry. Exposing our idols is not an easy task. Oftentimes, we're not well acquainted with our own hearts. Our hearts are deceitful. We buy into lies. We want to believe the best of ourselves. But Keller, in this book that I want to encourage you to get and read together with us, does a masterful job of helping us expose our idols by asking deep questions like, what are your fears? What thing do you think you need to have to be happy? What compels you to anger when you're deprived of it? What makes you lose your religion when it's taken away? What compromises your peace, your joy, and security? What do you think you need to have a sense of significance and security in this life? If you've ever known the pain of losing your job and feeling like your self-worth was lost in the process, you know the sting of idolatry. If you've ever lost somebody you love and grieved to the point of utter despair and hopelessness because God does not seem enough in that moment, it's understandable, don't get me wrong, but you're in the throes of idolatry. We look to the things of this world to provide what God alone and ultimately can provide, lasting peace and security. Pastor Kurt asked me a wonderful question this past week, reflecting on this book, talking about your daydreams. What do you long after? Because, you know, idols aren't just bad things. Sometimes they're good things that are made ultimate things. What things not only do you fear, but do you long for, that you think that if you possess them, if you took possession of them, then finally, just a little bit more, you'd be contented and at peace? These are good questions to ask because they reveal that we are created to worship. And we are going to worship. The question is, what will we worship? The second point I want to share with you, we see in our passage this morning, beginning with verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The second thing I want to share with you goes beyond our first. The first was what you love will determine how you live because you were created to worship. Secondly, what you love will determine how you live because your perspective, as I often say, shapes your priorities. And your priorities will shape your practice. The Sermon on the Mount, in which this passage appears, is an extended discussion against self-reliance. Against the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in their prideful self-reliance on their own religion and their religious observance, Jesus spoke a message of grace and said, you can never do enough. You can never have enough to provide what only God can give by grace and mercy. It's not about what you can do for yourself. This faith is about what God has irrevocably done for you in Christ. The corollary to this is two kinds of lives that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. You can live as those who don't trust the Lord, as the pagans live, the Gentiles, who scurry to and fro, always trying to get more and more and more. Or you can trust the Lord for your daily needs because you know now with a new perspective that He cares for you. And with that new perspective, you can have new priorities. You can be free gradually more and more of daily anxieties and worries because you know that God loves you, cares for you. You can see your possessions in their proper priority because you understand that they are not the means of your salvation. They are blessings from God, good things given to you to meet your daily needs, but also, and listen to this, help you to share in your Father's nature. The one who is generous desires you to be generous and for you to know the joy of being generous. God delights to give you more so that you might grow to be a little bit more like Him who gives freely to others and finds great joy in doing so. My son, my youngest son, I have three boys and a little girl, but my 9-year-old son, his name's Drew, he's a funny kid. He wanted so desperately this past year for his birthday a Keurig because he loves coffee. Before he goes to school, I'm not making this up, I drive him to school. Before he goes to school, he comes out with his backpack and his little travel mug of coffee. He looks like an old man going to work. It just makes me laugh. But he loves coffee. He watches Modern Marvels and how it's made, how things are made on Discovery. Whenever they relate to coffee or other things, he actually recorded something about Starbucks and watched how they became a global leader in coffee. He's just fascinated by this. So for Christmas, he got some signage for his room. He got an open sign. He got another thing. And we call his little cafe in his bedroom. He actually does have a little cafe in his bedroom. We call it Drew's Brews. And for Christmas, all he wanted were these K-cups, I guess. They're the cups that go in the Keurig. And so just box after box of coffee. And I was like, this kid is going to be up for like a year and a half, all this caffeine. But I've noticed something with him that's really funny. Out of all the coffee he's received, I imagine he's probably enjoyed personally about 20% of it. He'll come to me with these things that he's made. He actually asked for whipped cream so he can put it on top and sprinkle. He's got the whole thing down. I'm not making it up. And he'll come to me and he said, well, you try this. Do you like it? Do you like it? It's so funny that the things that he asked for, that he's received, he's much more interested in just farming those things out. It brings him greater joy to see the response of others in receiving those blessings than it brings him to receive them himself. He's not self-centered in that. He's kind of other-centered. He puts me to shame because I can be so selfish. When I reflect upon that, you know, that's something of what the Father's saying to us. Sometimes people feel bad owning things, and you shouldn't. The world is filled with goodness. God created the world good, and he's the giver of good gifts. He desires you to have things. There's nothing wrong with possessing things. Jesus didn't call us to be ascetics, depriving ourselves of material blessings. As we said last week, he's very, very interested in your physical care and nurture. There's nothing wrong with buying and in owning things. The question is, do those things you bought and own now own you? Or are they means for you to glorify and honor God? Both in your use of them, your thankful reception of them, but in maybe the little bit that God gave you more, using that in ways that help you to share in his nature. He who delights to give and didn't withhold even his own son has now equipped you to be renewed in his image, to be renewed in his nature, and to become like him in your giving, in the way that you use those things entrusted to you. And Jesus underscores this in our third and final point. You see it in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. Your perspective on what this thing is going to shape your priorities and how you live your faith, how you allocate those resources entrusted to you. And there's a warning here. You can either own them, in a sense, the things entrusted to you, and be their steward, or they can own you. Our possessions have a powerful, powerful effect on us. They can ensnare and enslave us if we're not careful. What you love will determine how you live, whether you'll be captivated by a life of fear and frenzy or set free in God's peace and provision. It's very interesting that when you lay hold of the objects you finally think will provide you peace, how they so quickly can lay hold of you. If you serve money as an idol and possessions as an idol, thinking they will give you peace and significance, they won't deliver it. Your life will be characterized by fear and frenzy because no sooner you take control of this thing that you have to maintain control of it. You have to secure it and keep it safe because it provides for you something you think you need. And so you begin to serve it with your time. You grow angry and mean when it's threatened or taken away. You lash out. There's a beautiful illustration of this. If you've ever read John Steinbeck's novel, The Pearl, maybe you read it in high school, maybe you read it after. If you haven't read it, I encourage you a short little story. I love Steinbeck. I haven't read all of his stuff. My wife's favorite is East of Eden. I haven't read that yet because it's too big, but The Pearl's a nice little read. But if you remember the story, you remember it's a peasant guy who goes diving for pearls and he finds an extraordinarily sized pearl of incredible quality, a pearl of great price, and it's an intentional tie to one of Christ's parables. And it's interesting, he takes hold of the pearl and he starts to daydream about how now that he possesses this thing, his life's going to be better. He and his wife and their newborn will soon have all that they need. He begins to daydream about how he'll get the best price for the pearl. And when he has the wealth, he'll purchase the possessions. He'll have all the things that he's been deprived of so many years. And now finally, redemption, salvation has arisen in his life through this pearl. But Steinbeck is a masterful storyteller. And as the novel unfolds, it becomes quickly apparent that he does not own the pearl. The pearl owns him. It becomes the all-consuming dynamic in his life to preserve and protect until he can bring it to sale and then taking that money to hold it. Other people around him start eyeing the pearl. They gradually learn that he has it, even though he's buried it in the ground. They come in the night to try and take it away. He ends up in physical altercations and violent episodes, losing his temper, yelling and screaming, becoming a demon that he never thought himself capable of. Because his trust is so much in the pearl. as the story unfolds, he ends up running for his very life and loses one of his greater treasures, all in defense of this thing to which he looks for some salvation. If we're not careful, our lives can be the very, very same thing. Nothing in this world can carry the burden of our salvation. Nothing in this life, not a relationship, not a position, not an accomplishment, not a possession, not an amount of money, could ever give us the lasting significance, security, and satisfaction that can come through God alone. These possessions we have are entrusted to us, and they are good things, but even good things can become idols if they become ultimate things in which we place our trust. God frees us from that by revealing the one who loves us more than any other treasure. And if your heart is with Christ, there your treasure will also be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace in redeeming us from lives characterized by fear and a frenzied pursuit of things to provide us with what you alone can give. Father, would you help us rejoice, not in what we can do for ourselves, but in what you have irrevocably done for us in Christ, that we might rejoice not in what we possess in this life, but in now what we possess in you. Your favor and your love, your care, your rule, your defense. Father, free us from our idolatry and help us to cling to you alone. And as we cling to you more and more, we thank you that we'll let go of the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.